belief. We hear about belief, particularly whenever people talk about Christianity. Oftentimes, in some Christian churches, you'll hear people say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. And just kind of that's a on and off type of thing. And there is a scripture that you can actually turn to that'll give you that idea, seem to support that saying, and we'll look at it in a moment. But when we talk about believing, is that really all we have to do? Is belief enough? That's the title of the sermon for today. Is belief enough? Because if it is, we have a bit of a problem, right? Because not everyone believes the same thing. There are a lot of different religions around the world. And the one thing that they do have in common is that the followers all believe in that religion. And even in Christianity itself, a lot of different beliefs within Christianity. And as someone once said accurately, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. Just doesn't work that way. I mean, they can't all believe something different and it all be correct. So just by virtue of logic, we kind of begin to understand that belief probably isn't enough. But where does this idea even come from? Well, we can look at Acts chapter 16. We can see where the support comes from for that idea. Acts chapter 16, and here we come into breaking kind of into the context here, verse 30, where Paul and Silas are brought out, that they've been in prison and so forth. And then we finally brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So there it is. That's all we've got to do, right? Just we believe and you'll be saved. I mean, it says it right there. And some will argue that that's it. You've got to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, that he died for your sins and you're saved. But there's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? And let's just see the evidence of the Bible for that. Let's look at Acts chapter 19 so we can start to paint a picture of what it's really like, because Christianity has become empty to a lot of people in the world today. I had a discussion recently with someone in Latvia who was telling me, you know, about for young people, they said Christianity is just empty. It has no meaning for them. They're searching for purpose. They're searching for what they can do in their life, how they're supposed to live their life. How do they engage in their community? How do they treat people? What is their responsibility? And Christianity hasn't answered those questions for them because in their country, the prominent belief is, you know, just believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, and then what? Okay, I believe. So then what? Well, we need to be able to answer that question. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, just kind of examining what the scriptures say about this. It says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them, which is one of the places where we get anointed cloths for those who are sick, and they request to go to the elders and request to be anointed, and the elder can't be there. We send the anointed cloths. This is one of the places we get that from. And in verse 13, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exodists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So here, literally coming in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, see, these people believe that they had seen the works that were happening through Paul. They saw that he did it in the name of Jesus Christ. They thought, you know what? We're going to do the same thing. We believe. We've seen it. We witnessed it with our own hands or with our own eyes. So they knew that Paul had done these works. So they thought, well, we'll go do this in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll do it just the way Paul did it, right? But why didn't it work? They believed. Let's look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And this time we'll look in verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19 says here, you believe that there is one God? You believe it? Well, guess what? You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. Yeah, the demons believe Jesus Christ is God. They know who he is. They believe in him. And they tremble. So if belief is all we need, well, then that just puts us kind of on equal footing and on par with the demons, right? So I don't think that's necessarily the company we want to be in. So there has to be more to the story, doesn't there? Well, and indeed there is. You know, 1 John 4:1 tells us something very important in this regard, because another thing that you'll see in some churches, Christian churches, you can see videos of this if you go on social media in different places. You know, they come in and they believe that you have to be in the spirit with Jesus Christ, right? And they do all this dancing around and speaking in tongues, and a lot of times all at once. And it's all because they believe and they're in the spirit. But in 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. You might be in a spirit, but what spirit is it? It says, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, we can't just believe. We have to put things to the test, don't we? You know, the scripture tells us, test all things or prove all things. It says in the King James Version, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Here we find, test even the spirits. Because even the spirits believe. So then there has to be a way to test, right? What are we testing by? What is the standard that we test by? That's something we need to know. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And my point here is not to run down other Christians. That's not at all what I'm trying to do. So let's be. I want to be sure to make that clear. But the point is that we need to make sure we're following Christ the way he asked us to follow him, to realize and to understand that there is more than just believing, because if all we're doing is just believing in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's not based in something, and we haven't gone the extra step to find out the additional details, then we're going to be in trouble, and our Christianity is going to be empty. Just like the young man I had that discussion with in Latvia was telling you about, says, you know, it just seems empty, right? And that's not what we want. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Here Jesus Christ himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can call him Lord. You can call him Christ. You can say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And still not enter his kingdom. I mean, that's his own words. That's not my words. That's Jesus Christ's words, Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, so now we're getting more of the puzzle. There's something we have to do. that goes beyond believing. So if we believe in Christ, then we have to go the extra step because we believe him. Well, this is one of the things he says, we've got to do the will of the Father. So we have to find out what the will of the Father is, right? We have to look into that. That means that there might be conditions put on us that are uncomfortable. That means that we might have to make some changes in our life to align with God the Father. And now we're getting into personal things, right? Because these are not always easy things to do. Certainly, I know here we are on the seventh day Sabbath. This is something that is the will of the Father. We can prove that from the scriptures. This is what God said to do, was to keep the seventh day of the week holy, to assemble before him. You know, whenever I first found that out, it's like, whoa. I was not excited about that. It seemed like it would be a burden. But it was something that I knew I had to do. I had to change in order to come into obedience to the will of the Father. And it was more than just accepting Jesus Christ. And then once I did that, once I began to keep that and observe it, I realized what a blessing it was. And my perspective changed. But I wouldn't have if I hadn't done it. I would have just looked at it as a burden. But once you begin to obey, you're blessed, and you see that, no, this is quite a blessing. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? These people are doing all sorts of things in Christ's name. They believe in him. And he says, but I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And then he gives a characteristic of the people who are doing these things. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the ideas that is often taught is that you believe on Jesus Christ, and then immediately following that, you believe in Jesus Christ, he's your Lord, your Savior, and he imparts his grace. And therefore, you're no longer under what? You're no longer under law, which is exactly opposite of what Christ is saying here. He says that those who come and say, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ, but who practice lawlessness or live their life apart from the law, he'll say, I never knew you. You didn't do the will of my Father, and you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So belief's not enough, is it? It definitely isn't. And by Jesus Christ's own words, we have to adhere to his law, to his way of life, something much more than belief. So with that knowledge, then we go back to Acts chapter 16, where we started. Acts chapter 16, and you know, we started in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord your Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and all your household. Well, we read the rest of the story. Says verse 32, and then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. We just saw part of the words of the Lord. Says you, if you practice lawlessness, you're not going to be in the kingdom. You can't live your life apart from the law. You've got to do the will of your Father in heaven. They said unto all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So there's another part of what we have to do. So then we get into the whole doctrine of what is baptism. Well, lots of people will be baptized out in the world, and they believe, okay, you have to be baptized, but don't understand what baptism is. They'll have infants baptized at birth and so on. But baptism is clearly something that requires things of us. It's not just a commitment. It's not just an outward commitment that we're accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and personal Savior. It's far more than that, and we can give a whole sermon about it, and we will one day. But right now, let's just look at Matthew 3:8 and just sort of touch briefly on it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, and you can look at it mirrors this, I think, in Luke, same place, I believe it is, 3:8, I believe. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, here John the Baptist was out baptizing people, and some of the Pharisees and Sadducees looked and saw the crowds coming around, thought, you know, we're going to do this too. This looks like the popular thing to do. We'll just go down and we'll get dunked. We'll get baptized like everyone else. They were rejected. It says in verse 7 of Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, brood of vipers. Why would he say that? I mean, they're coming to be baptized. It says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. So he wouldn't baptize them because they had not bore fruit worthy of repentance. So when we think about repentance as being a part of baptism, and it's very much a part of baptism, well, what is repentance? You know, Acts chapter 2:38, and again, we're just hitting the surface on this subject because it's not the main idea of the sermon today, but we just need to address it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter gave this great sermon on Pentecost, he says to the people, and they asked, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you look at that phrase in the name, we're talking about by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you test the Spirit. Well, we're talking about a Spirit that you receive. God's Spirit is one you receive through the baptism and the remission of sins. Having your sins wiped away. So we're talking about repentance. We're talking about having your sins wiped away. These all go back to the law. Christ said, you can't be in my kingdom if you practice lawlessness. Repentance and remission of sins. Sin is the transgression of God's law, the Bible tells us. So we're talking about getting away from breaking the law, which means we have to know what God's law is. We have to bring ourselves into submission to it. We have to know what the truth of Jesus Christ is, and we have to submit to that. You know, John 17:17 says, your word is truth. Christ himself said that, talking about the Father and the scriptures. Your word is truth. So that's where we find what we have to do. We go into the scriptures, we examine them, and we learn from them. You know, and we talk about the idea of testing the spirits. There's a scripture I always like to think about in Isaiah 8:20. It says, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. So belief has to be accompanied by practice. Practice of the law, practice of the words and the testimony. And let's just look at some basic things that the law says. Some of the things we're told. We obviously know about the Ten Commandments. We talked about that last week, the perfect law of liberty. We're not going to go back over the perfect law of liberty. In Exodus 20, you can go back and look. You can look in Deuteronomy. You can review the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments. I think we all know and understand that's part of it. But there's more to it than that. And for those in our, you know, that join us on the live stream, you may have never considered some of these things. But in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So these are part of the words of the Lord that Paul exclaimed. The feast. They're holy convocations. That means they're commanded assemblies. A convocation is a commanded assembly. You come to these feasts. And they're the Lord's feast. Important to note. And they're holy. You know, the scripture says God alone is holy. So the only reason that these days are holy is because God put his presence in them. So So if you want to keep a holy day, it has to be a day where God said, I put my presence in these days. And he lists off, of course, various days. Verse 3 talks about the Sabbath. We mentioned just a moment ago, the seventh day Sabbath. So if we're trying to keep the Sabbath on a different day, well, God's presence isn't there. He said he put his presence on the Sabbath. That's the day he made holy. He says it. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy commanded assembly. That's where God's presence is. He makes it holy. Why would we try to go and worship on a day where he didn't place his holiness? We want God's presence. Then we go where he says he will be. And he says he will be with us at the holy convocation on the seventh day of the week on his Sabbath. And then, of course, he says, verse 4, the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then he goes through and lays out all the provisions for the Passover and the first and last day of unleavened bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. And if these are things that you're not familiar with, go through Leviticus chapter 23 and read about them. And these are things that God expects us to be doing. They're vital to be in his kingdom. And once we begin to keep them, once we begin to observe them, we begin to learn that, oh, these days actually point out and outline the entire plan of salvation that God has for mankind. We begin to realize that we can't even understand his plan of salvation without these days. And it's no wonder that so many are confused about what we should be doing with our lives at this time, whenever they only believe and don't practice what God has put in place for us to practice. Because with the practice comes the understanding. So the holy days, that's one of the things that we need to be keeping. God even called the Sabbath day a sign. It's a sign between God and his people, whether we're going to keep his law or not. Talks about that. Let's look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we see another sign of God's people. John chapter 13, and this time in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, some will say, well, see, Christ gave a new commandment, and that's all we have to do now is love one another. Well, he didn't say he's doing away with anything here. He didn't abolish anything. He gave us a deeper understanding. When we look at the whole context of the scriptures, he points out that love was always supposed to be part of what we were doing. Even in the Old Testament, whenever God gave his law, it says clearly, you shall love the Father with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That's repeated by Jesus Christ later as one of the two great commandments. And then he talks about loving your neighbor, and he sums up the Ten Commandments in that. He's showing that we're supposed to love one another. That's the point of God's law. And we don't keep it in isolation. We keep it with our neighbors. It's designed for us to be able to live together. In Matthew 5, he goes through and he talks about how, expounding upon the law, it's not enough just not to murder your neighbor, but you shouldn't even hate them. You're to show love toward them. That's the whole point. And when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, the part he adds here is just that, as I have loved you, because he shows that his love is a sacrificial love. We sacrifice for one another. And we'll sacrifice our own desires. We're told to do that in the scripture, you know, esteem each other highly, consider one another, right? We sacrifice for our brothers and our sisters, and because that is the kind of love God wants to see in us. But it's his law that defines what love is. And as we keep it and we begin to see and learn and understand the spirit of that law, we begin to exemplify this same sacrificial love that Jesus Christ had for us. And he says, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But the thing is, we don't get to define what love is. God tells us what love is. You know, and again, love is following God. Love is following God's law, as the scriptures point out. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this time we're looking down at verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16 says, behold, one came and said to Christ, he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here we are. We want to be in God's kingdom. Christ had said earlier, he won't let those who practice lawlessness enter into his kingdom. Well, some may argue what that means, but here Christ is asked specifically, what must I do to enter into the kingdom and enter into eternal life? Verse 17, Christ said, well, first of all, why do you call me good? No one's good but the one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, if you want to be in my kingdom, you can't say it any more plain than this. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Belief is not enough. It's good that you believe, but even the demons believe. So we have to go far beyond what the demons do. The demons are in rebellion against God. The demons foster all sorts of rebellion and sin, right? But they believe. So what we have to do then is we have to keep God's commandments if we want to enter into eternal life. And if we believe him, that's what we'll do if we truly believe in Christ, because this is his word. This is what he says. And he goes on and the guy says, which ones, you know, trying to, I don't know. I mean, we speculate here, but kind of trying to probably justify himself. Get clarification, I guess. He says, well, it's simple. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, he's listing off the Ten Commandments, right? He's listing off his law, making it very clear. But the young man said, well, all these things I've kept back from my youth. What do I still lack? Well, Jesus said, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Show love towards your neighbor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. If you really want to be perfect, start practicing sacrificial love. Give of yourself to others. I mean, is essentially what's being said here. Sell what you have, give to the poor. And of course, that was too much. He didn't want to do it. He wanted to believe. He did believe. He came and he had at least enough belief to come to Christ and ask him, and realizing that he was someone who would have a good answer. But he wasn't willing to make the changes required of him. If we're going to enter into life, we're going to enter into God's kingdom, we have to come to repentance. We have to bear works worthy of repentance. As John the Baptist said, we've got to be baptized for the remission of sins, put the former life behind us, all the times of the transgressions against God's law, put it behind us and begin walking anew, following God's law. You know, we talked about the Sabbath being a sign, but all the commandments are. When we go back and understand it, Deuteronomy talks about the being a sign in your forehead and in your hand. God's law and what you think and what you do. It's a sign within you. Loving one another is a sign. We can go back and see there are other requirements God has for us. In addition to his law and in addition to his holy days and the Sabbath, you know, God talks about dietary laws in Leviticus 11. How we eat, what we put into our body, how we take care of this physical temple where God places his spirit so that we keep it healthy and clean. There's tithing laws. There's all sorts of things that we need to be doing because we need to show God that we understand where the blessings come from, that all things are his. It's not that he needs our tithes. We just show him that we understand what he's asking of us, that we understand all our blessings come from him and that we're obedient to him. When we look at 1 John 3, 1 John 3, and here in verse 16, we find some more of this elaborated. 1 John 3 and verse 16, it says, by this we know love. We talked about love and what love is. It's one thing that you hear a lot today. People talk about loving one another and how can, and they actually try to make Christians out to be bad guys because Christians purport to live one a certain way of life, a certain way of life that's righteous. And those who don't want to live a righteous way of life will say, well, how can you stand in the way of people who love one another? But these people are corrupting that word. They don't understand what love is. Here we get a true definition of what love is. 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love. Because first of all, Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Okay, so what is truth? We talked about it earlier, John 17, 17. Your word is truth. God's word, what's in the scripture. So if we're going to show love, well, we do that according to the way the scriptures tell us, right? To show love. If we're sinning, we're not showing love. Plain and simple. So we can't let people try to take a word and corrupt it and use it against us. We have to have the knowledge of God's word that we can stop them, right? And help them to understand that that's definitely not godly love whenever it involves sin. Let's look at 1 John 2, just across the page here for me. 1 John 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So is belief enough? No, if we believe in him, that's essentially saying we know him, right? Well, then we keep his commandments. By this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. We read earlier, those going and casting out demons in Christ's name, doing all these things in Christ's name. And he says, hey, I don't know you. You're not going to enter into my kingdom. And he says, we don't know him if we're not keeping his commandments. those who practice lawlessness. You don't know who God is. You don't know who Christ is, no matter how you try to justify it. If you're not keeping his commandments, you don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. You can say, you can utter the words, oh, I believe in him, but it's meaningless. Christianity without God's law is meaningless, as so many in the world today have found and understand. And it's no wonder so many then are turning away from Christianity and turning away from religion altogether in many cases. That's because for far too long, the Christian message has been one of just believe in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, they want people to come through the doors. They want people to be members of their church. They want people to come in and support them, I guess, financially. So they just give a simple message, just believe. But it's not enough. It isn't. We must keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I mean, that's plain language, isn't it? Very plain language. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, notice this, true love here. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the love of God is perfected. So remember I said earlier, talking about the Sabbath, once you start to keep it, you begin to understand what a blessing it is. God begins to perfect you through keeping his word. You begin to see and appreciate and understand of what God is trying to work out when you keep his holy days, and so on. I mean, that's the way it works. God can begin to perfect you through obedience to his word. You began to develop a true relationship with him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we look at the example of Jesus Christ and we follow that. And certainly he talked about, he practiced law. He never shied away from it. He was the author of it at Mount Sinai. We can show and prove that. So we follow that example. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the church at Corinth, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We read earlier about all these false prophets and false teachers that come along. And there are many out there who give that very simple message. Oh, just believe in Christ, but then anything goes, right? You live whatever life you want, but just believe in Christ. And that's not true. Paul said, you know what? You want to identify someone that's truly teaching God's way? Well, they'll be keeping God's way of life, and that's why he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That example. We won't be teaching lawlessness, for sure. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now here, this is, of course, the Olivet prophecy. And notice what it says when we go through and talk about, like, for instance, just down in verse 3. It says, you know, Christ came, says, tell us signs of the end of the age. When will these things be? What's the sign of your coming? And Christ, and of course, started to answer, right? He told them. He let them know. And one of the first things he talks about is verse 5. Well, verse 4, he says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. That's the very first thing that he warns us about, signs of the end of the age. And then, of course, he goes through and talks about a lot of things that no doubt result or are a result of many false Christs, because false teachings that don't teach obedience to God's law, that teach us how to love one another, lead to things like wars, right? Because we don't get that selfish nature out. We don't learn a sacrificial love. And so we end up going to war with one another. And when we go to war with one another, then all these other things begin to happen, right? Such as famine. And the result of famine, we end up with pestilence. And it just goes on and on and on. One thing leads to the other. And it all begins with false Christ or false apostles. And notice verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And notice what accompanies these false prophets. Verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. Practicing apart from the law, the love of many will grow cold. Well, yeah, because they don't understand what love is. But you can't understand what true love is apart from the law. You just can't. It's when we learn obedience, which means we're learning to sacrifice our own desires to bring ourselves into obedience to God's law, that we start to truly understand and appreciate what real love is, because real love requires that same sacrifice. It requires some discipline. It requires doing things God's way, because God's way is the way that leads to life. God wants us to choose life. He set a choice before us. He doesn't force us to do it, but he wants us to choose life. And when we keep his law, it leads to life. And when we are disobedient, it leads to death. Now, the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23, but we can just follow it out. You know, guess what? If you murder someone, the result is death, right? If you keep that law, if you do not murder someone, it leads to life. I mean, it's plain and simple. And that's an obvious case, but you can go through each one of the commands that God gives us, and you can see that it follows that same pattern throughout. Teaches us love towards one another, a sacrificial love. So it's no wonder then that the love of many will grow cold. It's because lawlessness will abound. And that abounds because of all these false teachers giving an empty message like, all you have to do is believe. It's just not true. We don't want to be deceived by that empty message. Brother, let's look at one final passage of scripture here as we get ready to conclude, and as we consider this idea of whether belief is enough. I think we know that it's not, of course, but that's the parable of the talents. We'll conclude with the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, and it begins down in verse 14. We'll see the kingdom of heaven. It's like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. He invested. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1, well, he went his way and dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. And then it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. So he was productive, right? He did something. He was active. He didn't just believe. He went out and produced. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. In verse 21, you were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And he also, who had received 2 talents, he came and he said, well, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides those. And his Lord again said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here are people who took what God gave them, who were faithful to their master, recognized that they had a master, and they were obedient to, faithful with his resources, and went out and took it and grew. And these are people that will enter into the joy of the Lord, enter into his kingdom, right? But then verse 24, he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. The master probably already knew the tendencies of this person, probably the reason he only got one talent to begin with, but wanted to see what he would do with it. But he went and hid it in the ground. He says, look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the lenders. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to those or to him who has 10 talents. You know, the one who started out with 5 now has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's more involved in the way of life, what Christ is teaching here in this parable, than just believing. We've got to live a life of doing. We've got to live a life of growing, of working and developing. You know, we're baptized for the remission of sins, and then the word of the Lord has to take root in our life. We have to become a different person. We have to mature. God does his work in us and perfects us. And if that's not happening, then we're on the wrong track. Because belief isn't enough. It's not even close. Belief is only the start of the journey. And once we begin to understand and believe in Christ, and we begin to know a little bit about what he has done for mankind, and we start to grasp that concept, well, then it's time to change our lives into a life of obedience, learning a life of love through God's law as he teaches us, so that one day we can enter into his kingdom and he can look at us and he can say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So, brethren, let's not let ourselves be deceived by any false ministers, any false Christ, anyone who comes along saying all you got to do is believe. It just isn't true. It'll cause us to stumble. Brethren, let's realize belief is just the starting point.